on this Lord's Day. This is a special day as we think about, 234 years? Am I right on my math? That sound close enough? Happy birthday, then, in other words, Americans. We are grateful for God's blessing on our nation and the privileges that we enjoy and the freedoms, and we just thank God for that, and we thank God for an opportunity on the Lord's Day to gather in His name and worship Him freely, and just all that God has blessed us with in this country. We're thankful for that, and we do acknowledge God's favor and God's kindness and goodness to us on this day. As we begin, just a few announcements. If you have your bulletin, maybe you could open it and look and just take note of the things that are mentioned there, just so you don't miss anything that's going on. There are a couple of needs we want to make you aware of. We need help in the nursery during the second hour, on the second Sunday of the month. If you would be interested and willing to help there, see Patricia Emmerich about that. Also, we need a Sunday school teacher for the 4- and 5-year-old class. And I think Jonathan and Ira have been teaching that, so if you really want to know what that class is all about, they'd be the couple to talk to. we need help there, so pray about the possibility of doing that. And then on Friday nights, Fathers and Kids Evening Out. How many of you came for that this past Friday night? Let me see your hands. Anybody? Some of you? Okay, well, every Friday night right here at the church, 6 to 9, and a great opportunity for fun and fellowship together, fathers with your children. So be aware of that as well. Other things that are mentioned there, I won't take the time, but you can read that and just know that those opportunities are there for your encouragement and our fellowship together as the family of God. Why don't you stand with me, and we'll begin with prayer, and then Shane will come and lead us in our opening hymn. Father, we do thank you for this day and for all that it means to us. As citizens of this country, we are thankful for your goodness and your hand of providence that has allowed this country to exist and to endure these many years, and to see your blessing and how you've used this country and your plan, even just to spread the gospel and to make your ways known on the earth. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would continue to guide and direct, and especially those who lead, that you would just sovereignly oversee all that goes on, and may your plan, your purposes be accomplished, continue to be accomplished through this nation. We thank you for the freedoms and the blessings that we enjoy even more because we belong to Christ, and that's why we're here this morning. We want to thank you and praise you. We pray that you would energize our worship by the power of your Spirit, and you would minister to each of us your grace and your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Like Brad has mentioned, today is a very special day, a day that we mark our independence for our great nation. But one thing I did want to mention to you, and this is a good way to start our worship service this morning, by turning to hymn number 97, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Our country that we serve today is a very, very strong nation, probably the strongest nation that we've ever known. But when the name of Jesus will be mentioned to all, the name of Jesus will cause the demons to shudder and the angels to bow down to them. So we can signify this day also, as Steve leads us in communion service in just a little bit, about that Jesus has won the battle and we are independent of all sin. So if you will, let's sing page hymn number 97, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Break forth,
Let's pray. Father, we do crown you today as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've given us. And we thank you for this great nation that you let us live in. But Father, we also want to acknowledge that we know that you are above all nations and all individuals and everything. And please, Father, when we become dependent of you, please humble us in that. But Father, we do lift up our service to you today. We ask that it be pleasing to you in everything that we do. And as Steve leads today, we just ask that we remember everything that your Son has done for us. So bless us, Lord, and be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Steve.
Brad's math is correct. It has been 234 years. I know I took off my shoes and counted. And 234 years since there was a document that was ratified that declared that we are a free country, independent country. We no longer have a king over us. We no longer are slaves to anyone else and all of that that goes along with it. And we take a lot of national pride in freedom. And there are a lot of men and women over the years who have suffered to for the sake of political or ideological freedom. And we're thankful for those things. But those people believe there's something extremely important about the concept of freedom. Well, there was another group of people, national group of people, that took great pride in their freedom. We read about them in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking to some Jews. And he said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're the offspring of Abram, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" Those people took a lot of pride in their lineage, took a lot of pride in their background. They heard Jesus. But what Jesus was talking about was not things like slavery to King George. He's talking about something much different. The freedom that Jesus was talking about was a freedom from sin. He goes on in that chapter and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You see, those people were slaves to a harsh taskmaster. They were slaves to something much worse than sitting in a prison cell or having a king. You see, the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about allows somebody to sit in political bondage or a slave cell and yet be able to understand they are truly free. It's a different kind of freedom. And really, I would have to say it's a more important freedom, because it applies to eternal things. It applies to something incredibly important. They took pride in their ancestry with Abraham. And how could they be enslaved? All they had to do was look around and see the Roman guards everywhere. But they were talking about things like the new covenant, or the old covenant, and the relationship they had with God through the covenant. They were talking about a lot of other things, but they truly were enslaved. But enslaved to sin. Sin had power over them. They couldn't do anything else. They had no independence. Jesus called them to something else. It's found only in knowing and understanding where you find real truth. He goes on,
If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. By belief in Jesus Christ, obedience to His Word, that's, He said, that's where you find freedom. That's where you find freedom. And I don't know about everyone who sits here this morning. I know there are many who now have a very sweet bondage, bondage to Jesus Christ. But I'm concerned that there may be some sitting here that you're still bound. You may look to, like many of these people in Jesus' day, you may look to your family relations, you may look to being born in America or belonging to some kind of church. But the real issue is, have you trusted Jesus Christ? Because later in the New Testament, we read that freedom really is only freedom, and it comes through Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. We celebrate this morning in these two elements, the bread and the cup. They speak of Jesus, and they're emblems of His body, which was broken on the cross for sins, and the cup, the blood which was shed for His people. And by partaking of these elements, we give testimony that we have a freedom. We have independence. That sin no longer binds us. That now we are free to live before God, to be slaves to His, to Him, as opposed to slave to sin. And this morning, if you are here and you cannot recall a time that you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation from your sins, I'd like you to do two things. First thing I'd like you to do is just let these elements go by and not partake, because this is an opportunity for God's people to participate in this memorial service. If you're visiting here today and you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, by all means, participate with us. But there's a second thing that's very important, and that's you take some time today and you think about where real freedom is found. You think about what took place on the cross. You talk with somebody today about your eternity. Because none of us are guaranteed of a future. We're not guaranteed anything. We could be gone tomorrow. But would you go as a slave to sin or as a slave to Jesus Christ? There are really only two kinds of people in the world. I'm not talking about Americans and the rest of the world. I'm talking about the two kinds of people called free and bound. And we are grateful that probably the majority of us sitting here today are free. We have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. I'm not talking about something that took place 230-some years ago. I'm talking about having eyes opened and hearts softened before God and brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And today you're free if you have done that. And for those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, when was the last time you really thought about what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to no longer be controlled by sin? That you no longer have to be bound by sin and Satan, the world, all of those things that are in the world no longer have control over you. You are truly free. And I encourage you, just spend some time thinking about how you got your freedom, how you obtained that freedom in Jesus Christ. But for those of you who perhaps are here and just cannot remember a time when you have ever trusted Christ, please, today, I encourage you, take some time to think about how to find freedom today. Would the men I ask please come forward and help this morning?
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you offered your body, that it was a sacrifice that was sufficient to provide forgiveness for our sins, that would give us freedom from sin. We pray, Father, as we share in this, that we will remember your sacrifice for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's partake in remembrance of him.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that you've made through your Son. We know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And we come before you and confess that we need you, and we need your forgiveness. We thank you for providing the way of salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's partake in remembrance of him.
Our scripture today, reading today, will be Mike Gibbs, and he will be reading from Colossians 1, 3 through 8.
Colossians 1, 3 through 8. It's a passage about thanksgiving. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning in your house. And Father, we just lift up this service to you, ask that you would take the words that are spoken this morning by Pastor Arnold, and that you would open our minds and our hearts that we might see and hear and understand the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
kids and those involved in children's church. You may slip out at this time. And the others of you, I hope you'll, if you didn't have your Bible open, we'll open your Bible to the passage Mike just read, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 3 through 8 as we continue our study of this letter from Paul to the believers in Colossae. In this passage, the Thanksgiving section of this letter, Paul is celebrating the power and progress of the gospel. He's not surprised that the church in Colossae exists. He's not surprised that so many unbelievers have been converted to Christianity, and that apart from any direct involvement from him. He's not even surprised that these new believers already give such remarkable evidence of the work of grace in their lives, but he is exceedingly joyful and thankful. Paul understood that God was doing something extraordinary in this world through Christ, that God is redeeming a people for himself, a people for his own possession, from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, a people who would be to the praise of his glory, a people who would know him and love him and worship him and serve him, treasure him, enjoy him forever. And Paul understood that God is doing all of that through the gospel. And it is working. And I think we live in a time when we need our confidence in the gospel renewed. The gospel still works. It is still working. Tonight I'll talk more about postmodernism, but I believe our postmodern culture has had a deflating or paralyzing effect on the church. I mean, after all, how do you proclaim the truth to people who don't believe there is such a thing? That's hard. How do you get beyond with someone, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth? That can be very discouraging and intimidating. And we might say, why bother? You know, why even bother sharing the gospel? People are so indifferent today. People are so pluralistic, so skeptical. And the gospel, after all, is so simple, so incredible. Who will believe it? Who would even listen? And yet it is precisely at times like these that we need confidence in the gospel the most. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. He uses the word there for dynamite, dunamis. It's that kind of power. It's in the gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he said, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. Yeah, the message of Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sins is foolishness to most people. It's foolishness to our agnostic, cynical culture. It's foolishness to every culture. And yet within that message, Paul says, inherently is the power of God to save whoever will believe it. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, he adds, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, And we could say, and postmoderns search for experiences, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, maybe it's just me, but I think we need that confidence and that conviction restored. The gospel still works. It is working, even now. And even in this culture, we need to keep speaking the truth, knowing that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. People don't have to already believe in God or already believe in truth, or already be religious for the gospel to work. The gospel makes people who are indifferent to the truth interested in the truth. The gospel is what changes people's minds about reality. The gospel converts atheists and agnostics into believers. So we don't need to feel like we have to do some kind of preliminary work for the gospel to work. Just proclaim it. It is the power of God. Now, in Colossians, Paul is writing to a church that is being threatened by false teaching. He's concerned about that. He is concerned that they are going to be taken captive. You notice in chapter 2, verse 8, he says that. See to it that no one takes you captive. How? Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. False teaching was creeping into the church, and we'll talk about it in more detail as we get to chapter 2, but it was this syncretistic, some weird mixture of Judaism and mysticism and an early form of Gnosticism. We'll talk about all of that. But Paul was deeply disturbed by this. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. The word struggle, agona, agony. He was agonizing over them, worried about them. Verse 4, that someone may delude you with persuasive arguments. He knew their vulnerabilities. He knew they were new believers. They were immature in the faith. They were relatively untaught in the scriptures. And certainly maybe they were ill-equipped to refute persuasive arguments, deceptive philosophies that they were hearing. And so throughout this letter, and right up front in this opening Thanksgiving section, Paul wants them to remember that it is the simple and pure gospel that has changed their lives. It is the pure and simple gospel that is the truth. And it is the pure and simple gospel that is enough. It's enough. So what begins here in verse 3, as his customary, we thank God for you, remembering you always in our prayers, becomes this joyful exaltation of the triumphant power and progress of the gospel. Look, he says, at what the gospel is. Look at what the gospel does. Look at what it has done in your lives. Look at what it's doing throughout the world. And don't lose confidence in it. Keep believing in it. Keep spreading it. And don't be led astray from it. So I want us to look at this. Three questions really are answered here. What is the gospel? How does it work? What does it produce? And we'll answer those as we sort of walk our way through this passage. Notice, first of all, verse 3, and we'll start with what the gospel produces. And really, the focus is verses 4 and 5 on that, but I want you to look at verse 3. There are some important things here. He begins, "We give thanks to God." That's appropriate, right? God is responsible for all this. He deserves all the credit for your salvation. He's the reason there's a church. There are saints in Colossae. And so all thanks goes to Him. He doesn't thank them. He doesn't even thank Epaphras. He thanks God. And this giving of thanks to God is not a mere formality for Paul, but this is actually a dominant theme in this letter. You see it again emphasized in verse 12 as he's praying for them to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Overflowing with gratitude. He wants us to walk in Christ overflowing with gratitude. So he's not just saying, "I give thanks to God," as if that's some kind of formality. This is thematic for Paul. Chapter 3, look at verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." In chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." What is he emphasizing in this letter? Be thankful. Be thankful. So this is not an aside for Paul. This is an attitude that is to govern all of our thoughts and words and actions. It's not so much an imperative. You ought to be thankful, be thankful. But it's, in Paul's way of seeing it, a byproduct. It's an inevitable reality for those who have been graced by God. Grace always produces gratitude. Always. When we get grace, when we get what God has done for us in Christ, not giving us what we do deserve, and, you know, giving us what we don't deserve, we become thankful, grateful people. We're not critical or judgmental or envious of everybody else. We're not discontent all the time. We stop complaining about how hard our life is. And there's an attitude of thanksgiving that dominates. And so he begins that way and wants us to continue that way. We give thanks to God. Then he identifies God here in a very important way, and I want to take a minute just to point it out to you. He usually says, "We give thanks to God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's typical. But here he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think there's an important difference. I think he's trying to emphasize something here. I believe his intent is to counter the false teachers in Colossae who were mostly Jewish, who denied that Jesus is the Messiah and Son of God. So this is really a profound theological point that Paul is making here. The God we pray to, the God he now prays to as a Jewish believer, the God of the Bible, okay, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's who God is. There is no God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. who is not also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only God there is. And if you deny that He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you deny Him. If Jews are going to reject Jesus as the Son of God, they may as well be Muslim, because they're worshiping a God that does not exist. The only God that exists is the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus. See, the Jews believed in God. They even believed in God as Father, their Father. But they rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And so Paul here is saying you can't do that. There is no God but the God who is Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles preached this. In Acts 2:36, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Acts 13:33, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee.'" Now, what does all that mean? It means that by the resurrection, by raising Jesus from the dead, God has declared Jesus to be Lord, Christ, Son. That's who He is. And in relationship, that's who the Father is. And whoever denies the Son denies the Father. Whoever receives Me, Jesus said, receives the Father who sent Me. So Jesus is the Son of God. And to the Jewish mind and throughout the Bible, Son always means equality, oneness. I and the Father are one. And so this is what Paul is getting at. The Father and the Son are one. The Son is equal with the Father. And Jesus would say, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you believe in the Son, you believe in the Father. But if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. So you can't say, whether you're Jewish or Muslim or some other religion that's monotheistic, "Well, I'm monotheistic. I don't believe in many gods. I worship one God." Well, listen, Christians are monotheistic too. We just believe that the Scriptures teach one God in three persons. And I think Paul is laying a foundation for their understanding of that, of the deity of Christ. And he's saying, don't be intimidated by the Jews and their Shema. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Yes, He is one, but He is one in three. And He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Meaning, as the Son, Jesus is equal with the Father. Paul will go on to develop this even further. In verse 15, he says, He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And so on. So this is an important point that Paul is making. And if the Father calls Jesus Lord and Christ and Son, then so must we. There is no other God. There is salvation in no other name. So he says, we give thanks to God, the true God, praying always for you. In other words, we're always praying for you, and every time we pray for you, we're just giving thanks. Now why? What are they giving thanks for? Well, he says in verse 4, since we heard of something. And how do they hear it? Verse 8, from Epaphras, who informed us. Okay? So Paul had heard of certain things about these new believers, and that's what made him thankful to God in his prayers for them. So what is it he's thankful for? What is it that the gospel has produced in their lives? Let's look at it. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There you have the trinity of Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. And Paul says, I know the gospel works because it has produced those three things in your life. Now let's look at this a little bit closer. First, your faith in Christ Jesus. Your faith in Christ Jesus. What's important about faith is not that you have it, but what you have it in. Salvation doesn't come by having faith. Salvation comes by having faith in Christ Jesus. Big difference. It's very popular today to talk about faith. Oh, yeah, faith is very important to me. I'm a person of faith. You hear people say that. You hear people say, you got to have faith. You just got to believe. What do they mean by that? Usually very little, right? Maybe they mean you've got to believe in yourself. You got to trust in human goodness. You got to know that things are going to work out all right if you just keep trying. So faith in our culture really is a synonym for keeping your chin up, you know, and just have a positive outlook. Very vague idea. Some professing Christians have a similarly vague concept. When you ask them about their faith, George Whitefield was witnessing to a man one time, and he asked him, sir, what do you believe? And the man said, I believe what my church believes. And so he said, well, what does your church believe? And the man said, what I believe. And so he tried again. So what do you both believe? The same thing. And you see that a lot. I mean, a lot of people profess faith, but faith is only as good as its object. Right? What makes us Christian is that the object of our faith is a person, namely the person of Christ Jesus, King Jesus, Messiah Jesus. So Paul is celebrating the impact of the gospel that has come to them and has produced this faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about faith, true faith, we have to understand that faith always has a creed side and a commitment side. A doctrine side, a devotion side. Faith in Christ Jesus means we believe what the Bible says about him. That's the creed side. Right? We believe the gospel, the content of the gospels. The testimony of the gospels concerning Jesus, namely that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He became man, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfectly sinless life, demonstrated his sovereignty over all creation by the signs and wonders and miracles that he performed, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and satisfy the wrath of God toward us, that he rose again, demonstrating his ultimate triumph over sin and death and Satan and demons, that he ascended back into heaven and will soon return to judge the world and vindicate his people and establish his kingdom. We believe all of that to be true. Our faith is grounded in historical fact and biblical truth, in other words. There's an objective nature to it, not merely a subjective nature to it. But there is a subjective nature. Our faith also has a commitment side. Because we believe all that to be true,
we have done what? We have entrusted our lives to Jesus. We've surrendered our lives to Him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Deliverer. To put it in the language of Paul's generation and culture, the Roman culture, Jesus is our Caesar. Or maybe to put it in Old Testament times and mindset, Jesus is our Moses. And maybe to jump it forward to our culture here today in America, Jesus is our Obama. See? We're counting on Jesus. We're trusting in Jesus. We're depending on Jesus. We've hitched our wagon to Jesus. And we're trusting Him. We're counting on Him. He's our Deliverer, our Savior, our Lord, our Provider. He's the one we're counting on. So there's a sense of confidence in Him that leads to allegiance to Him and loyalty to Him and devotion to Him. John Patton, you've heard stories of the famous missionary John Patton, he was translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides. He searched for the exact word to translate believe, faith. He was looking for a word that really connected and made sense to the people there. And so one day he observed a man leaning up against something. And he said, "What's that word? That's the word I'm looking for right there." Faith is leaning all of our weight upon Christ Jesus. That's what it means to have faith in Him. And if you do that, it's not because you're a weak person. It's not because you need a crutch to get you through life. Nor is it because you're smarter than everybody else and you had the good sense to believe what other people don't believe. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, it's because the gospel has done its work in your life. The gospel produces faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the gospel also produces love, verse 4, and the love which you have for all the saints. Now that's a supernatural thing, isn't it? And we know that. There's no other explanation. There's no reason why all of us in this room should love each other. There's no reason. There's no reason why Jews and Gentiles should love each other. Male and female, barbarian, Scythian, all the contrast that Paul makes. Slave and free, white and black, we could go on and on. There's no reason naturally for us to love each other, people that we aren't related to physically. And yet Christians everywhere do love each other. Why do we? Because of Romans 5:5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. And Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how they know, and this is how Paul could know that the gospel had reached them and had impacted their lives. He says, "You do love one another, and that's how I know the gospel works." And your love is not restricted to those with whom you already have a natural affinity. He says you love all the saints. Saints love saints. Everywhere you go, that's true. I mean, that's why you can go to Ireland, or you can go to Haiti, or I can go to Russia, as I have, and love the believers there, and be loved by them, even though we are so different culturally. Paul says that's true because of the gospel. That's a product of the gospel and a proof of the power and progress of the gospel. Now, Why do we have this faith in Christ Jesus and this love for all the saints? Look at verse 5. Because of, and here's the third thing, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope. We have hope, don't we? Christians do. And sometimes that may be all we have. But we have it. And our hope isn't just wishful thinking. Oh, I hope that happens. I hope that comes true. No, it's a certainty. There's this confident expectation about the future. As Paul says, it's a hope laid up for us in heaven. Nearing the end of his life, Paul said that in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So there's a hope that's laid up for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there is this hope. We've been born again to a living hope, and this hope is laid up for us in heaven. What does that mean? Well, it at least means it's safe. It's protected. It will not fade away. It will not disappear. It will not diminish. Unlike your Social Security, it's not going to run out. It cannot be lost. It cannot be stolen. So what is this hope that Paul is talking about that's laid up for us in heaven? Well, he tells us about it in chapter 1 here of Colossians in verse 27, where he says, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whatever our hope is, it is related to Christ. Christ in us. That's really our hope. Our hope is not a what, it's a who. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. There it is clearly. Christ Jesus is our hope. And that is the ultimate treasure. I mean, think of all the things that come with heaven, all the things that are laid up for us in heaven, including heaven itself. But the ultimate treasure is Christ himself. You remember 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And what's the next verse say? And everyone who has this hope on him does what? Purifies himself. So our hope is him. Our hope is Christ. It's seeing him and being made like him. That's our hope. Matthew Henry was right when he said, what is laid upon believers in this world is much, but what is laid up for them in heaven is much more. And that's the perspective we need to maintain. It's that hope that enables us, Paul is saying, to keep trusting in Christ and keep loving the saints. You have faith in Christ and love for all the saints because of the hope. So nothing we endure in this life, either from the devil or from the world or even from each other, can deprive us of our hope. And everything we endure, no matter how hard or how painful it is but momentary light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory laid up for us in heaven. Now, let's recap all of that. I need you to stay with me because this flow of thought is very important to see. If you have this kind of faith in Christ Jesus, and you have this kind of love for all the saints, why do you? Well, if you do, Paul's saying, it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, right? But where did that come from? How did you find out about that hope? Notice what he says. Of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So what is Paul saying here then? He's saying, look, this faith and this love and this hope that you now have came from somewhere. It came from the gospel. You did not have this faith in Christ before. You did not have this love for all the saints before. You did not have this hope for the future before. Why do you have it now? Because of the gospel which has come to you. So the next question is, what is the gospel and how does it work? We see what it produces. It produces faith and love and hope. But how does it do that? Let's look at this. First of all, or second, what is the gospel? And I'm not going to tell you everything there is to know about it, but just notice what Paul emphasizes here. First, in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, in the word of truth, the gospel. Do you see that connection? What is the gospel? The gospel is the word of truth. Okay? And what is the word of truth? The gospel. So, contrary to our postmodern culture, there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as truth, and we know what it is. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the word. Now, you may say, well, but people don't believe in absolute truth anymore. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many or how few people believe in it. The truth is still true. You know, a guy said to me once, there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. I said, man, do you really believe that? Absolutely. I said, wait a minute. So you do believe in absolutes. You just believe in the ones you want to believe in. Or someone else may say, my problem with Christianity is it's just arrogant to say that your truth claim is the only valid one. That's just arrogant. And I respond, all truth claims do that. Every truth claim claims that it's the only valid one. Not just Christianity. I mean, even if your truth claim is all truth claims are equally valid, you are claiming that your truth claim is the only right one and all the other ones are wrong. Right? People today say, oh, there's no way we can know what is true. There's no way we can know truth. I mean, even if it exists, we can't know what it is. And you know what? That's right. That's correct. We can't. The human mind is so depraved. Our thinking processes are so twisted and messed up by the fall and by sin. Even if we could be sincere and neutral in seeking the truth, we could never know what it is. That's right. We could never know what the truth is unless God chose to make it known and to reveal it to us. But that's just the point, see? He has. John 17:17, Jesus said it. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So there is such a thing as truth today. And thanks be to God, we know what it is. It's in a book. It's the gospel. Then notice verse 6. He says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. He could have said, understood the gospel. But he says it differently. So this is another way to say the gospel. It's the word of truth. It's the grace of God in truth. So in other words, the gospel is the truth about God's grace. In Acts 20:24, Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. That's right. The gospel is about God's grace. So what is Paul emphasizing here? He's saying the gospel is the word of truth. The gospel is the grace of God in truth. So what is it that changed these people? Truth. Grace. What produced in them faith in Christ Jesus, love for all the saints, a hope laid up for them in heaven? What produced all of that is the truth and grace of God. And that's what the gospel is. And that's why it's the power of God unto salvation. Grace and truth change people. I mean, that combination, grace and truth, is life-giving and life-transforming. In fact, that combination is personified in Jesus. Remember John chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. So here we are, man. We're living in the 21st century. Oh, bummer. Hard times. Post-Christian era. Post-modern culture. Nobody believes in absolutes anymore. There's no such thing as truth. And even if there is, we can't know what it is. So all around us is apathy, right? Indifference. Agnosticism is the reigning religion of our day. So what are we going to do? Are we going to throw in the towel? Are we going to close up shop? Are we going to give up the ship? You know, well, what can we do? Until that attitude changes, until something happens in our culture to change the way people think, the gospel's not ever going to work. And what is Paul saying? The gospel is what does that. The gospel is what changes the way people think. That's what we have to remember. We don't need something else to happen in our culture to get people to believe in order to receive the gospel. We need to give them the gospel, and that's what will lead them to believe. You can't wait until the culture changes. You can't wait until people have a different mindset and are more open to the gospel. That is the work of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I just think we've been demoralized and discouraged, and maybe it's just me, but just discouraged by how things have deteriorated in our culture, by how people just seem to be indifferent to the truth. You can't even talk about truth anymore. But this passage speaks life into our hearts and blows air into our deflated balloons. The gospel still works, and we just need to believe that and look at all the evidence all around us and within us to verify that. So how does it work? The gospel of grace and truth changes people. It produces faith, love, and hope. But how does it work? Look at this. How does it work? You've already seen in verse 5, which you previously heard. You see that? For the gospel to work, what must happen? It must be heard. You see that? Verse 6, it has come to you. It has to get to people. And Paul says, it has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing or growing. And he didn't mean necessarily that the gospel had spread to every square inch of the globe. He just means that it was spreading throughout the whole world and bearing fruit everywhere it goes. And that's still true. And he pictures here the gospel as this invasive plant. This invasive plant. You can't kill it. You can't stop it. It just keeps producing fruit, more and more. And the more fruit it produces, the more it grows and the more it spreads. It never stops. It never lies dormant. It's always active. And Paul says it's that way not only in the world, but it's that way in you. It's what it's been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. The gospel came to you and changed you, and it keeps on changing you. It bore fruit, faith, love, and hope. It keeps bearing fruit. That is how it works. But you had to hear it. You had to, verse 6, understand it. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Do you see what he's saying? Listen, here's how the gospel works. It has to be heard. It has to be understood. It has to be learned. Someone had to tell it to you. Someone had to teach it to you. Someone had to get it to you. That's all. Now, do you see an application in that to us? I do. Listen, the gospel still works. The question is, who's hearing it? Who are we taking it to? Who are we teaching it to? That's really the issue. Maybe the problem is not the gospel doesn't work today in this culture. The culture is too far gone. Maybe the problem is we're ashamed of the gospel. Maybe the problem is we're unwilling to introduce it in conversation and be looked upon as foolish. Maybe we're embarrassed to say, well, you know, the Bible says. Or maybe we're just too busy to take the time. And it may take time, a lot of time, to help people understand the grace of God in truth. The master plan of salvation that God has implemented from eternity to eternity through Christ, a means of redeeming man from sin and reconciling man to God and righting man in terms of his intended purpose as God's creation. It may take time. Are we willing? But the point is, the gospel is what will convince people. The gospel is what will convict people. The gospel is what will change people. It's not our job to do that. It's the gospel's job to do that. And it will. We just need to get the gospel out. How do you defend a lion? Anybody ever try to defend a lion? That'd be kind of silly, right? How do you defend a lion? You open the cage and what? Let it out. Just turn it loose. And that's true with the gospel as well. We don't have to defend it. We just have to let it loose. Get it out. So maybe we just need to be like Epaphras here, who, after hearing the gospel from Paul and being converted, went back to his hometown and began to share what he knew. And that is what God used to bring salvation to these people. Father, thank you for this reminder that the gospel is powerful, that the power is not in us. It's not in our wisdom. Thank you for the reminder that it doesn't matter what kind of culture we live in or what the mindset or attitude of our culture is. That's precisely the thing the gospel confronts and changes. Renew our confidence in the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Open our mouths to speak it. Give us opportunity even this week. Lord, there are people that each of us can think of that you have brought into our lives. People that you would want us to invest the time to teach them the gospel, to explain to them the grace of God in truth. And give us opportunity to do that, and as opportunities come, the wisdom to know what to speak. And Father, just give us confidence that you will use that. And Father, for those maybe here this morning that have children or maybe a spouse that is an unbeliever, family members, Lord, that seem so hardened to the truth, seem so indifferent to spiritual things, would you just restore our hope this morning that it's not too late? Your gospel can still penetrate and break through hardened hearts and open blinded eyes. And would you just encourage us with that hope that we can trust that? Help us to be faithful, to keep praying for them, and as opportunities arise, to keep sharing as we can. Thank you for the confidence that the gospel that reached us and changed us still works. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
In closing, would you please stand and turn to hymn number 277, The Church's One Foundation. That is 277. And then, Steve, if you will close in prayer.